Thank you, Dave. Good morning, everyone. Will you pray with me as we begin? Lord, we commit the remainder of our time together to drinking in your word, to being nourished by it down to the deepest depths of our soul. I pray that it would do what it was written to accomplish, which is to feed us, to correct us, to shape us into the image of your Son, who is perfect in all his ways. So now, God, as we look to it and worship through our understanding of it, we pray that you would be pleased with all that you hear coming from this platform. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I'd like to begin this morning by asking you to indulge me in a bit of an illustration. I'd like you to consider a soldier and his relationship with his weapon. Just picture it in your mind. Soldier's been given instructions by his commanding officer and a responsibility to care for that weapon, to clean it, to make sure it functions properly. And so, if you see new recruits when they come into basic training, they'll take that weapon and you can see them taking it apart and putting it back together and timing themselves, and they learn how to clean it properly so that it functions when they need it most, right? They've been given responsibility over that weapon because they know that it might just be their closest companion, their most valuable resource, because truly, it is for a soldier, that weapon. What would you say to the soldier whom you happen to see, maybe a friend of yours, treating his weapon carelessly or with indifference? What would you say to him? What would you say if you saw this soldier get ready to walk out onto the battlefield without having cleaned or checked or tested his weapon to make sure that it was functioning properly? Well, if you loved this soldier, you would be right in questioning him about it. You'd be even right in calling this guy a fool. You'd say to him, listen, I'm not a soldier. I don't mean to get into your affairs, but do you love yourself? Because if you do, you'd check your weapon because you're going to go out onto the battlefield, for goodness sakes. Or do you love your family? Because they're really depending on you to come home alive. So if you don't love yourself, at least love your family enough to check your weapon to make sure that you're going to come home, not in a body bag, right? Or you might say, do you love your fellow soldiers? Because what if one of them needs you? They're getting fired upon. If you don't care enough about yourself, care enough about your fellow soldiers, because if they're getting fired upon by the enemy, they might need you to fire back to keep them safe. So, dude, check your weapon, right? If you love that soldier, you'd tell them that. Well, a soldier who fails to check his weapon is destined for destruction. And the people who surround themselves with that soldier also, they're putting themselves at risk because he's going out on the battlefield every day with a weapon that's compromised. The Apostle Paul uses the term soldier twice in the New Testament to define you, if you're a Christian. He calls Christians soldiers for Christ. In 2 Timothy 2 and Ephesians 6, he calls Christians soldiers for Christ. Why does he do that? Because he wants us to have at the forefront of our mind this picture of a soldier as we think about ourselves. And like the soldier I just introduced you to, God has equipped every single human being, not just Christians, but every single human being with a particular tool, a weapon, if you will, a single resource that is supposed to be used by all human beings to keep them safe out on the battlefield. I am, of course, talking about the human conscience. The conscience is the Christian's most valuable tool in keeping him or her alive on the spiritual battleground for your soul. The Apostle Paul uses this word conscience 30 times in the New Testament. Did you know that? So in case you're thinking this really is an important thing, according to Paul, it's really important. 30 times he uses it. And when he does, the way he uses it gives us our definition of what conscience is. In every single instance that he uses it, take a look. He uses the same word. This is the Greek word that he uses for it, and it's a word which means moral awareness. So the conscience, the way that the Apostle Paul uses this tool in the whole New Testament, every one of these 30 times, this is a good definition for you. A moral self-critique mechanism. That's what your conscience is. It was given by God to every human being. Everyone. Saved or not saved, every human being has this conscience. You might think of it like a barometer. A barometer for us to tell the vitality of our spiritual condition. That's what a conscience is given to you for. But that's not all. When we really look at how the whole New Testament uses this, specifically just Paul, there's something else to it too. He uses it mostly in 1 Corinthians, and when he does, he helps this wayward church, if you know anything about the church at Corinth, they were wayward. He helps them to learn about how the conscience can either be really healthy or really dull. And he tells them that a person's conscience can either be weakened or strengthened depending on one thing, their knowledge of God. The more a person knows about God, the more sensitive their conscience becomes. If you don't know what God expects of you, well, then your conscience becomes dulled. And so he teaches all throughout 1 and 2 Corinthians that the less you know about God, the more insensitive your conscience will become. So a person's conscience is held captive by what they know about God. Many of us know the famous quote by Martin Luther. Don't put it up there on the screen just yet. And if you don't know this quote, I want to encourage you to spend one afternoon with one of our elders named Bob. And I guarantee you, at some point in that conversation, he will bring up this quote. Because he loves it. Every time I talk to him, he seems to bring it up. And you know why? I think it's because his life was changed by it. What Martin Luther said at a moment when he was really standing trial and his life was in jeopardy if he didn't recant of the things that he was teaching. Because he was so in love with what he found in the Bible, specifically about salvation. And they were saying, if you don't recant on these things, basically, we're going to kill you. Look at what he said. Unless I'm convinced by sacred scripture or by evident reason, I cannot recant. For my conscience is held captive by the word of God. And to act against conscience is neither right nor safe. Think about it like a soldier. It's neither right nor safe. Well, throughout church history, the most influential teachers that have come by, if you've ever studied church history, you'll notice that all these church leaders, people who've made an impact on the church that brought us to where we are today, they taught about the conscience a lot. A lot. You go through their readings, you're like, man, this is like a major theme of their teaching. We don't teach about it nearly as much as our church fathers did. One of them was Thomas Aquinas. Look at what he wrote. He said, the conscience is the God-given inner voice. You all know this. That either accuses or excuses us in terms of what we do. That's a pretty good definition too. Calvin also wrote about the conscience. He was talking about the divine sense, and he was talking about how it's in every human being. This God-given divine sense, which tells us when we're in danger of doing something that might defy one of God's laws. Well, part of that divine sense is your conscience. And so, as we resume our study in the book of Genesis, we come back to the study of Joseph. That's where we've been the past few weeks. And Joseph is the governor of Egypt. That's where we left him off. And there's a great famine that's just overtaken Egypt. Remember, that's where we were a few weeks ago? And so this famine has been so severe that it affected all the different people groups that were around Egypt. So it would be like something affecting the island, but it would also affect Manahawkin and all the places around there. That's what's happening now in Egypt. And so Joseph, because of this great need that's come about by all the people, they're all hungry, they're starving. And Joseph stored up grain in Egypt, so all the people are coming to him. Remember? That's what we just read. And guess who's about to come to him? His brothers. 10 of his brothers who hated him so much that they threw him in a well and then sold him into slavery. Well, Joseph is about to come face to face with these brothers who did this to him. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there to see that? Well, these brothers are about to come face to face with their conscience after 13 years has passed by. This has been on their hearts for that long, and now they're about to come to this moment where their conscience and their consciousness come face to face. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at this episode in history where these 10 brothers came face to face with their conscience, and we're going to use it. We're going to use it for 2 weeks. This is part one of a two-part message. I'm not going to finish it today. So that means you have to come back next week to get the conclusion of this message. 2 weeks, a two-part message on how to examine our own conscience to make sure, listen to me, that our weapon isn't going to malfunction when we need it most. Like soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't you want to know, is my conscience like these brothers? I want to know if my weapon is safe enough for me to go out on the battlefield for the sake of my family, for the sake of Jesus. And so, the title I've given to this two-part message comes from that quote by Martin Luther. The title is The Captive Conscience. And the big idea, or the main objective that we're going to set ourselves to accomplishing over the next 2 weeks is this. Put the big idea up there for me. We're going to look at 6 incentives. Now, I chose that word very carefully. 6 incentives that the Bible gives us to keep your conscience captive. Why? Because a captive conscience is a healthy conscience. So we're going to look at 2 of them. That's all we have time for this morning. 2 of these incentives that the Bible gives, and then 4 next week. Okay? 6 total. Shall we begin? Genesis 42. If you don't have a Bible, there's one right in front of you. Follow along with me. I looked at this chapter many times, and I realized that you can't divide this chapter. You can't. It's one whole episode, and in fact, the next 2 chapters cover the same drama. So we need to cover this whole chapter in one fell swoop. So we're going to read it together, which means I hope your breakfast has kicked in and your brain is alert, because we're going to read the whole chapter. Are you ready? Are you ready? Here we go. Genesis 42, beginning in verse 1. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" In other words, why are you just standing there? And he said, "Behold, I've heard that there's grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You've come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. Man, we are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land you've come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. But by this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the 3rd day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me. So your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother." Do you see what's happening to them? "In that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you didn't listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money's been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another and saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We're honest men. We've never been spies. We're 12 brothers, sons of one father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land.' As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me.' Then Reuben said to his father, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you.' But he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol.'" Well, well, well. Unlike the previous chapters that we've read about Joseph, this one is really more about his brothers than it is about Joseph. His brothers are the main focus of this chapter. And if you were to notice and study this, if you were to go home and isolate a lot of the words, you'll see that honesty is repeated more than any other word. These men's consciences were brought to the surface. They were awakened when they didn't even know it was Joseph. And suddenly, Joseph comes to mind. That's the conscience at work. That's what this whole chapter is about. It's about their brothers coming back to 13, being taken back to 13 years ago. Because remember, at this point, Joseph was 17 when his brothers hated him so much to throw him into the well. And now 13 years has passed because he's 30 years old. So this sin of their past has been stuck beneath the surface. They've lied to their father. They've lied to each other. They've lied to themselves. They've lied to everyone else who was around them in their camp. Oh yeah, Joseph died. Countless numbers of times they've had a chance to confess what happened and they didn't do it. And so their consciences are seared. They're broken. They're dulled. And so God is bringing them back to this moment. So, today, as I said, we're going to look at two of these incentives and four next week. That's all we have time for is two today. Before we go to our first incentive, I want to tell you a key that you need to know before we begin anything. God Himself is the incentive for every single act a human being makes. Every act. That means every step, every blink, every time you brush your teeth, every time you choose what you're going to do at work, the big decisions, who you marry, where you're going to work, where you're going to live. God Himself is the incentive. Here's what I mean. As you look throughout the Bible, you'll see all, you know this, you'll see all these things that God desires for men, human beings, to do, right? Do this, and you shall live. Don't do this, or you will die. The Ten Commandments are things that God wants human beings to do because He knows that it will help them to function properly as human beings and not malfunction. All throughout the Bible, there's all these things that we're told to do and things we're not told to do. And every single one of them comes with an incentive about who God is right at the forefront. You know some of these. Because God is holy, you must be holy. Because God is love, so too should your life be characterized by love. Because God is just, so too should you care for those who are oppressed. Right? All these kinds of things. Think of it like this. If you were to think about all the actions you take throughout a day, wouldn't it be great if every one of those actions was prefaced with these two words in your brain? Because God. So somebody says to you, why do you act that way? First thing in your mind, because God acts that way. Why do you treat that person? Because God. Why do you handle your money like, because God? Why do you behave that way or not? Because God. He is the incentive for every action a human being should take. Because without him, there's nothing. Because God is the incentive. So, here's why I made that such an important point. If we started this two sermon series out without asking ourselves who God is, then we're just off base. So for every incentive that I give you, I'm going to start with something that God says about himself or something that God promises to do. And because of who God is, we'll know how we should live. If you want to have a healthy conscience, the first thing, the first step, the first incentive is knowing what God says about himself and how we should respond. Does that make sense? That's how we're going to proceed for the next six incentives. The first incentive for today that we'll see. Incentive number one. God will expose the darkness. He promises it. So, what should we do? Live in the light. It's the first thing we're going to see with these brothers. It's the first principle that God gives us to have a healthy conscience. If you want to have a conscience that's held captive by the Bible, this is the number one thing. God promises everything in the darkness will be exposed. Look back at verses 1 through 5 in this text we just read. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I've heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Do you see what's happening here? I don't mean what's on the surface level. Most of you have read the story of Joseph before, so you know what's going to happen next. You know what God is doing here. There's something beneath the surface. Most people would read this if they've never heard the story of Joseph before, and they'd say, oh, well, they're just going to buy food. But we know. We know that they're on their way to see the brother that they tried to kill. And we're like, oh, man, wait till they get there. This is what we would all call a divine appointment. God is sending these 10 brothers out to have a meeting with him. It's time to have these accounts reconciled, boys, and you're on your way to have a reckoning. You don't know it. You think you're just going out to buy grain, but truly you're coming out to meet with God. This is a divine appointment, and those of you who know the story know that. But these brothers don't know that. And so, right off the bat, we need to know something. These brothers' sin was heinous, but God didn't cut them off. God didn't abandon these brothers. God didn't say good riddance to them. No, his love for them was so strong and so relentless that he would not let their conscience go. He would not let them be who they wanted to be, but he wanted to have an encounter with them so as to transform them. This is God's love that's drawing these men to a place where they're about to get hurt, aren't they? Is God angry with them and that's why he's going to pull them out? No, his love for them is so strong that he's drawing them to this confrontational moment. That's the first thing we need to know. God sets up this perfect confrontation with the truth so that these men can come into the light where he is. These men had concealed their sin for 13 years and now it was time. And so listen to this. When you conceal something for that long, something begins to happen to the conscience. When you conceal something for many, many years, or a prolonged period of time, the conscience begins to get weakened and dulled to the point where you become self-deceived, where you can no longer determine what is right and what is wrong. That's what the Bible says about the conscience. This is a tool that can be either super sharp or super dulled. And that's what's happened to these men. Their conscience has been dulled. And so, what is the remedy? Don't you want to know that? The remedy according to Jesus, we're going to keep going back to Jesus. The remedy according to Jesus is so simple, and yet it is absolutely terrifying for most people. Simple, but terrifying. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record it, and it's the same exact lesson that Jesus teaches. We're going to read from Luke 12 because it's the most comprehensive one. Jesus gives these two warnings, or this warning to his disciples about not being like the Pharisees. And he tells them that the Pharisees have made a habit, a practice out of their life about concealing something in their heart and in their conscience, but making their outward appearance look so religious on the outside. And he says, these guys, they're blind. Don't be like that. And he gives them a warning about how not to be like that. Look at what it says in Luke chapter 12. Jesus says to them, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light. And what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. So according to Jesus, the remedy for this eroding conscience, like the one the Pharisees had, where their blindness, their covering up what was really going on deep down in their hearts with this whitewashed tomb on the outside, Jesus would say later, made them so that they could no longer tell what was right and wrong. Everyone else would look at them and say, clearly, these guys are not righteous at all, but they were blind to it. Jesus says the remedy for that is to live transparently. That's what it means to live in the light, walk in the light. Transparency. To live so as to be, not to be accused of anything by God or by men. That's what it means to live in the light. Live above reproach. That's what it means. What we see happening here right at the onset of Genesis chapter 41 is God setting the stage for these 10 brothers to come into the light. Now I have to ask a question. Why didn't they do it on their own over those 13 years? Why do you suppose that is? Why do you suppose all of us who have the same problem as these 10 brothers, when we conceal things in our heart, why is it that we don't come into the light on our own when we know that's what Jesus told us to do? What is it that keeps us from doing that? Well, Jesus told us the answer to that too. Look at what he says in John chapter 3. Speaking about himself, Jesus said this. The light, he's talking about himself, has come into the world. And people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Think about Joseph's brothers. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Joseph's brothers kept their sin concealed, just like the Pharisees did. Why? Because they had believed, listen carefully, the illusion that sin offers you. Did you hear me? Sin offers everyone, Joseph's brothers and you and me and the kids and everybody, an illusion. You know what the illusion is? Happiness. Happiness. Whatever sin might be, it's telling you a lie that if you do this, it will make you happy. Maybe just temporarily, but it will make you happy at some point. Whether it's a lie or anger or lust or whatever it is. It's the lie. This will make you happy. This will make you feel good. These 10 brothers believed the lie that if they just got rid of this kid who they hated, finally then we'd be happy. And dad would favor us instead of him. They thought it would make them happy, and it didn't. What happened to them instead? Their conscience was darkened. Their minds were darkened, and they could no longer tell right from wrong. What they thought would make them happy ended up being the thing that would kill them. The remedy, come into the light. So the first incentive that we have here to keep our conscience healthy, to keep it captive to the Word of God, ensuring that it remains obedient to Jesus, is that we need to knowing that God will expose everything, keep it in the light. So now you may say to me, Pastor Luke, that's great. I've been learning that since I was a little kid. How in the world do you do that? How do you live in the light? How do you live transparently? Well, I'm going to tell you, this is the most obvious thing that you could possibly ask and understand. I'm going to give you two practical steps that you can take with you to know how to live in the light this week. Okay? Two things. And you know them both. You know them. The first one, you need to confess to God. If you want to live in the light, this is the practice you need to make daily. Confess to God. Look at what it says in 1 John 1, 5 through 9. Okay? This is the message we've heard from Him, from Jesus, and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now here's the key. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is a guarantee. I don't often make guarantees in the Bible or from this pulpit, but this is a guarantee that I can make because it's not from me. It's from the Lord. Some of the most influential people in the history of our faith have made a regular practice of getting on their knees before bedtime and cleansing their conscience before God so that they can sleep well at night. Listen to me. If you want to unload that burden off of your shoulders, you can have it. You can have it. But you need to begin by confessing to God. Jesus Christ longs to carry that burden for you. He longs to see your conscience freed from doing this because He knows this destroys His children. So give it to Him. Make it a practice before you go to bed every night. If you're with your spouse, do it together. Get on your knees. Lord, I want to confess the things that I thought today, spoke today that were not like Your Son so that I can sleep well and wake in the morning loving the Lord Jesus Christ with freedom. That's step number one. You want to have a practical step, a simple, basic thing to walk in the light? Begin with confessing to God. But that's not all. The harder part is step number two, confessing to someone else. This is just as important. But I say it's harder because if you were to sit here and think about it, which is easier? Confessing to God in private or going to a brother or sister who loves you and says, listen, I have to confess something that has been plaguing me for a long time and I need help. Clearly, the second one is harder. But listen to what the brother of Jesus said. James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. Why should I do that? And he says, and pray for each other. Why? So that you may be healed. Now, he's not talking about physical healing here. Read the context. He's talking about the healing of your soul. You know that old saying, confession's good for the soul? This is where it comes from. It's good for your soul and your spirit. He knows that if you want to have a clear conscience, confess to a brother or sister who loves you. And it will make you tremble when you do it. I know it will. It does for me too. But listen, if you've ever done this and gone to someone who you trust and said, I got to confess something that's been killing me, then you can testify the freedom that this gives to you. You walk out of there feeling like you're floating, don't you? Because that's what it's designed to do. Get somebody who you trust and say with tears, say, I need help. I need help. And when you do, I promise you on the authority of God's word, you will feel a lightness of your soul that maybe you haven't felt in years. What will it take? It will take bravery and transparency and courage. God will expose the darkness. It may take 13 years for Him to do it, like it did for these brothers, but He will expose it. Count on it. It's a promise. So live in the light and be free. That's the first incentive that we see here in this chapter, 42. The second incentive, our last one for today, incentive number two, God's word is a mirror. Oh, please pay attention, church. God's word is a mirror that reflects what it sees in your heart. So stare into it. Your conscience will be healthy when you learn to say about yourself what God says about you and nothing more. Please write that down or ask somebody to remind you of it later. Your conscience will be healthy when you learn only to say about yourself what God says about you and nothing more. Joseph's brothers were self-deceived. They thought they were men that they were not. They made deceit such a regular part of their day that they'd come to believe their own lies. I want you to look and see what they say about themselves. Verses 7 through 11. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You've come to see the nakedness of the land." They said, back to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We're all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." And if you glance down, you'll see this same dialogue is repeated a couple more times. "You're spies." "No, we're not. We're honest men." "You're spies." "No, we're not. We're honest men." This word, this phrase, "honest men," was the height of deceit for these guys. This is what they'd trained themselves to believe about themselves over the years of telling lie after lie after lie after lie after lie after lie about the condition of their heart. And so they'd come to believe it. Unknowingly, this is the interesting part where I would love to have been a fly on the wall. They were telling this to the very man whom their great deception hurt the most. They're staring him in the face saying, "We're honest men." I imagine him like, "Really? Goodness." And here's the interesting part also. They have no idea they're talking to Joseph. But something in their heart does. They suddenly are reminded of their sin from 13 years ago. Where did that come from? They don't know they're talking to Joseph. Then suddenly they start thinking about what we did to Joseph. This is their conscience sending them to DEFCON 1. That's what's happening here. God built your conscience to do this. Isn't this amazing that you have this? How could anybody believe there's no God? When a conscience was designed to do this, it's amazing. Boggles my mind. What's quite interesting also here is that Joseph called them spies. You know what that's interesting? Take a look at this word, spies. In Hebrew, it's regel, which means slanderer. It's the same exact word. He's literally saying, "You're liars." And they're saying, "We're honest men." And he repeats it again, "You're liars." And they're saying, "We're honest men." That's exactly what's happening here. "You're a liar." "No, I'm not." "You're a liar." "No, I'm not." Now, here's why this is so important. Joseph, since he had these dreams, has been used as the mouthpiece of God. And once again, these brothers are coming to have an encounter, not with Joseph, not with the governor of Egypt, but with God. And so here they are, confronted with God's word being spoken from the mouth of their little brother. And God's word is looking down at them and saying, "Men, you are liars." And they're looking back at God's word and saying, "We are honest. You are liars. We're honest." It's a dialogue with God that's happening here. God led them here to have this conversation with his word. Are you following me? This is really important. When you stare into God's word, like these men are doing, stare into it, it projects something back to you. It is like a mirror which is reflecting something about your heart that you either want to see or don't want to see. Listen to what the author of Hebrews says about this, okay? Listen carefully. Hebrews 4:12, a very well-known verse. "For the word of God is living and active. It's alive and it's moving." Do you believe that? This is alive. "Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow." And here's the key part. Underline this in your Bible. "Discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So, according to this, you stare into this mirror, okay? And as you're staring, it stares back at you. And it sees your heart. And it shows you, reflects back to you, what it sees there. I'm telling you from a personal testimony, this is why I love this book. Because it tells me the truth about myself, whether I want to know it or not. And it's changed my life. But you have to keep staring into this mirror. You have to. Now, this is where I get this analogy. This isn't my own. I stole it from Jesus' brother. Jesus' brother James used this exact analogy. And it's what's happening to Joseph's brothers here. Look at what James said about this. This is the key to the healthy conscience. When you're staring at this mirror, listen carefully to me. When you're staring at this mirror, what you do next will tell you whether or not you can trust your weapon to go out onto the battlefield. Okay? James' brothers says it. 1:23-25. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, that means the gospel, and perseveres, that means he keeps looking. Keep looking, persevere, keep looking, keep looking, keep looking. Being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts. He is the one who will be blessed in his doing. So let me explain now. James is comparing two different kinds of people, okay? Person A and person B. Person A comes to the Bible, either on their own or hearing it taught. You're coming to the Bible right now. Person A comes to this mirror. And he reads or hears and he sees a reflection of his own heart. And he hates what he sees living down there. Ugh, I didn't know that was down there. And so, instead of saying what this says about him, he goes, ugh, I don't believe it. That's not me. There's no way that's me. I don't want to believe what's down there. And he goes away, and according to James, he immediately, willfully refuses to believe what he just saw in the mirror. I will not believe that that's me. That's person A, according to James. Person B looks into the mirror, and he sees the same thing, either hearing it taught to him or on his own, and he sees the reflection that it shows back to him of his heart. And instead of person A saying, that's not me, person B goes, that's me. I've been hiding it from everybody else, and I can fool everybody else, but that's me. What should I do now, God? Now that I've seen myself, what should I do? That's the man who can be reconciled to God. Person B. The one who will say about himself what God says about him. That is the one whom God says, I can save you. Until you come to that moment where you say about yourself what God says about you, you cannot be reconciled to God. Looking at yourself in a mirror, think about your physical appearance. You all looked in the mirror today, I hope. Maybe you didn't. Doesn't matter. You look at yourself in a mirror today. Just looking at it doesn't change your appearance, does it? You wouldn't expect to look at it and go, oh, my hair's combed. No. You have to get your brush out and get the tangles away. Until you look into the mirror and do what James said, don't just be a hearer, but a doer, the tangles will remain. People go through their entire life looking into this mirror, and they expect it to change them. No. You have to do it. You have to brush. Just looking in the mirror does nothing. Jesus taught this very same lesson by comparing two men. We're going to say this in closing. And this is the most exciting thing I have to say for you. So pay close attention, okay? This comparison, this parable, is maybe my favorite parable in all the Gospels. Because it changed me many years ago. It taught me what salvation was all about. In this parable, he compares two men. One of them hears what God has to say about the condition of his heart and does nothing about it. The other also hears the condition and does something about it. Listen to what Jesus says in his own words. Luke 18. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Why was the tax collector justified? Because his conscience was awakened and he saw a reflection of himself and he said, yes, that's me. He agreed with what God saw in his heart and he said, have mercy on me. I throw myself at the mercy of your court. Help me. And Jesus said, justified. That's the one who will be made right in God's court of law. Why wasn't the Pharisee justified? Because the Pharisee saw the reflection of himself and said, nope, that's not me. I can do this on my own. That's not me. I'm good on my own. Joseph's self-deceived brothers were brought to the critical moment. Would they continue to believe they were men they weren't when confronted with God's word? You're liars. We're honest. You're liars. We're honest. Or would they begin to finally, after all these years, say about themselves what God had been saying about them all along? And in so doing, be saved. This was, listen to me, a critical moment. The crisis moment, you might say. When these men were brought to a precipice. God, be merciful to me, a sinner, was what he was hoping to hear out of their mouths as they stood before his word, coming out of the mouth of their little brother. And so, God wanted these men, whom he loved, to be reconciled to himself, his wounded family members, their dad, and with one another. But it had to begin with getting their conscience healthy. Let's finish how we started this morning, shall we? How's your weapon, soldier? How's your weapon? Is it a compromised weapon? How do you know? I had this discussion with Ashley this week in the car. How do we know that our conscience is being held captive by God's word? How do we know we're not self-deceived, Ash? We had a good conversation about that. How do we know that our conscience is actually working right so that we can know when we go out onto this battlefield where temptation lurks around every corner and wants to just pounce on us, right? How can we know that when we go out, I'm going to be safe because my conscience is held captive by the word of God? How can I know for sure? Well, I want to challenge you to do something. For the next 7 days until we get to part two, which I expect to see all of your faces here next week to get the conclusion of this message. Before we go to part number two, for the next 7 days, I want to challenge you, give you an exhortation, a strong urging to act. Spend the next 7 days asking God to bring you into the light, to show you parts of your conscience that may be wounded. You know what this is going to take? It's going to take vulnerability. It's going to take you being willing to be broken by God. But listen to me. When God disciplines one of his children, oh, please hear me. As we conclude, I want you to go out with this thought. It is never an act of judgment. It is an act of love. That's what Hebrews tells us about when God disciplines his children. It is an act of love, and you should rejoice when God breaks you as one of his children. Why? Because it tells you you're not an illegitimate child, but a child of God in Christ Jesus. So go to him in prayer with your spouse. Get on your knees. Confess your sins before God in the hearing of your spouse, if you have one. If not, get with a friend. Confess your sins together. Cry together. Call out to God like this tax collector and say, God, have mercy on me. I'm telling you, you will float in here next week. Do you want that? I want that too. Let's ask God for it together, shall we? Lord, we come to you in the name of Jesus, the name which can cleanse us of all sin. Thanks be to God that we have the name of Jesus. Thanks that we can have this guarantee that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Oh boy, that just makes us want to sing. So I pray, God, that you would help us to do the hard work, to look into the mirror of your word and hold our conscience captive to it, so that we can know for sure whether or not it's a sound weapon to go out onto the battlefield and win souls for Christ. Lord, would you help us now as we conclude this service with worship to begin that act of walking in the light. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.